I would like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And the Lord always adds his blessing to the reading of his word. His word is powerful, and we're thankful that we're able to read it and listen to it. A friend sent me this story recently. A pastor had been on a long flight between church conferences. The first warning of approaching problems came with when the sign in the airplane came on, "Fasten your seatbelts." Then after a while, a calm voice said, "We shall not be serving the beverages at this time, as we are expecting some turbulence. Please be sure your seatbelt is fastened." And as the pastor looked around the aircraft, it became obvious that many of the passengers were a little bit apprehensive. And later the voice on the intercom said, "We're sorry that we are unable to serve the meal at this time. The turbulence is still ahead of us." And then the storm broke. The ominous cracks of thunder could be heard even above the roar of the engines. And lightning lit up the sky, and within moments the plane was like a cork being tossed around on a celestial ocean. One moment the airplane was lifted by the terrific air currents, the next it dropped as if it was about to crash. And the pastor had to confess that he shared some of the apprehension and discomfort and fear of those who were in the plane around him. And he said this, he said, "As I looked around the plane, I could see that nearly all the passengers were upset and alarmed, and some were praying. The future seemed ominous, and many were wondering if they would ever make it through the storm. And then I suddenly saw a little girl. Apparently the storm meant nothing to her. She had tucked her feet beneath her and sat on the seat, and she was reading a book, and everything within her small world was calm and orderly. Sometimes she closed her eyes, and Then she would read again. Then she would straighten out her legs. But worry and fear were not in her world. When the plane was being buffeted by the terrible storm, when it lurched this way and that, as it rose and fell with frightening severity, when all the adults were scared to death, that marvelous child was completely composed and unafraid. The minister could hardly believe his eyes. It was not surprising, therefore, that when the plane finally reached its destination and all the passengers were hurrying to disembark, our pastor went to speak to the girl whom he had watched for a very long time. And having commented about the storm and the behavior of the plane, he asked her why she had not been afraid. And the child replied, "Because my daddy's the pilot, and he's taking us home." Because my daddy's the pilot and he's taking me home. And the application is obvious, isn't it? As believers in Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven is our pilot and he's going to someday take us home. No matter what storms we face in our lives, we can have that calm assurance that God the Father will look after all that concerns us. And we need to open up our hearts to him, to allow him to look after all those things that concern us. The book of 1 Peter is a letter that was written around 64 to 66 AD by the Apostle Peter from Rome, which was under the rule of the Emperor Nero at that time, who hated Christians. In fact, he hated anything that Christians stood for. So Peter was possibly facing persecution himself at that time, and we know that history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Christians in general at that time were facing trials, and maybe some of you today know what trials are about. We've all faced trials in our lives, haven't we? And maybe you're facing a very severe trial in your life right now. But to be a Christian under Nero's reign meant laying one's life on the line for their faith. Suffering and trials were to be expected. So how is a first century Christian facing trials like this supposed to react when they're under the gun and possibly facing death because of their faith? Does God say it's okay, you can react any way you want, you can live it up because tomorrow you're going to die? How should they then live? Well, Peter, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, says that Christians should be obedient to God regardless of their trials. Christians should be holy people with servant hearts. They should be prayerful, living openly and transparently before others. Christians do what is good. They are gentle, they're respectful, they love one another deeply. And they exercise self-control. They live humbly. And they reject evil. And they accept human rule in their lives. Christians control their sinful desires to do God's will in their lives. They share with others and they use their gifts for the encouragement of others. In other words, they are to live as if God was their pilot who is going to take them safely home. But what about Christians today? What about us in the 21st century? How now shall we live? To coin a phrase from Charles Colson. How now shall we live? And the answer is exactly the same. And this is what it means to be born again. I can't live as if I'm the pilot in control of my own destiny if I say that I'm born again. I have no excuse for not mirroring first century Christianity. God doesn't change, and I can't say, well, everyone else is doing it, so why can't I do it? Society cannot be my pilot. I have a responsibility to obey and to live by the truth of God's word. And you know, I find the message of 1 Peter very, very convicting because I know how shallow my life can be at times. And I know how short I fall of the expectations of the Lord in my life. But the big message that I see from the book of 1 Peter is this: Christians are to obey the truth regardless of what we're facing, regardless of our circumstances. And as you read through this powerful epistle, you will notice that the word suffering is used in one form or another in every chapter of this book. Suffering or any other circumstance is not an excuse, as we read 1 Peter, for abandoning God's truth. How shall we now live? By God's truth and nothing else. We have to trust God because He is the pilot who will take us safely home. And you will notice that Peter was writing to Christians who were strangers in a foreign land. They were aliens in what is modern-day Turkey. And we don't know for certain if he was writing to Jews or Gentiles or a combination of both. At any rate, they were scattered throughout Asia Minor. And they were probably feeling alone. They probably longed for home. And some of you know what it's like to live in a foreign land, to be away from your homeland. It never feels like home, it seems, your new land, your new homeland, because you're always a foreigner, it seems, in your heart. And this is the way that we should feel as Christians today about our earthly home. We're just visiting. We're passing through, and how quickly our passage is. I just learned about a friend who has cancer, and the last report is it's all through his body. One day he was strong and working hard, and now he's diminished to a lightweight man fighting for his life. But as we're passing through this time, we always need to keep before us the fact that our home is not here. Our home is really in heaven. And we have a responsibility until God takes us home to use our lives to impact others for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But we lose sight, don't we? We lose sight of where home is, and we like to settle down on earth, and you know, we can blend in so easily, can't we? That people don't really recognize if we're Christians or not. According to our passage, a Christian is someone who has been chosen by God. And you'll notice that this choosing was in accordance with his foreknowledge. Is this hard for you to understand? It's very hard for me to understand, because I think we try to look at everything from the human perspective, but God's ways are not our ways, and they're so much greater than ours. We often think that when we read a verse like this, that God is playing favorites. And what right does God have to choose some over others when it comes to this whole business of salvation? The easy answer, and the only acceptable one that I can come up with, is that God is sovereign. And God has a right to do what he wants to do. I'm the clay, and I don't have a right to tell the potter how to form things. God is the potter, and the human race is the clay. In fact, we are all condemned to hell because of our sin. But God, by his grace, chose some. Before I was born, in eternity past. He chose me to belong to Him. And then in time, God the Holy Spirit sanctified me, set me apart for salvation. He convicted me of my sin. Why did He do that? Well, verse 2 of our passage says this, so that I may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. I had to choose as well. I had to accept Christ as my Savior, which I did, and the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me was applied to me and washed me clean in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So this verse gives us all three steps in a believer's salvation. God chooses, the Holy Spirit convicts, the person believes the truth about Christ, repents, and by faith believes. And then Christ's blood is applied to him or her for the remission of their sin. And we call this being born again. We call this regeneration. We are given new life. We are given eternal life. And if you're a Christian here today, you have eternal life. Very, very long when we look at the brevity of life here on earth. So Peter tries to encourage these Christians by explaining the benefits of the salvation that they have, and he praises God for that. He emphasizes that it is because of God's mercy that we are born again. And when talking about mercy, Chuck Swindoll cites an old movie called Tender Mercies, about two opposites who marry. And the man is battling with alcohol. He's bitter over a lost career as a country music musician. And she's a widow whose husband was killed in Vietnam. And she never makes enormous demands on her husband at all. Never threatens him. Never expects too much from him. But quietly and graciously, patiently, with tender mercy, she trusts God to deal with her husband. And the story comes to a climax when the husband is in the throes of depression, and so he buys a bottle, and he gets into his pickup truck, and he leaves the house and peels out of the yard. But when he's gone, his wife is praying for him. And she's praying that he will come back, and she's claiming the scriptures to the Lord. And finally her husband comes back and he walks in the house and he said, I bought a bottle, but I didn't drink any of it. I poured it out. And that was the changing point in his life. And he goes back to what he really loved, writing songs, and his wife's tender mercies throughout all of this helped him turn things around. Tender mercies. That's what God uses to change lives. That's what He used to change my life. And I know that He's using that to change each one of our lives. God knew that we were condemned because of our sin. He took pity on us. That's His mercy. And through that process that we've just described, a person is born again. So the question is, are you born again? Let me put it this way. We often talk about a person knowing the Lord, and we say to that person, do you know the Lord? When we're inquiring about somebody's spiritual condition. I heard a message recently, and I never thought about asking the question this way. Maybe we should be asking the question like this: does the Lord know you? Does the Lord know you today? Jesus said this. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those are sobering words, aren't they? "I never knew you." There's going to be many people who profess to know the Lord, it seems, who know Jesus, and he's going to deny that he knows them. He will say to them, "I never knew you." And that's a challenging reminder to me that profession is not possession. It's only those who do God's will, who are saved, who accept Christ as their Savior, who live for him and make their lives count for him. It's more than just mouthing words and saying, "I'm a Christian." It's living it. Jesus said about the false prophets, "You'll know them by their fruits." Likewise, the same is true for us. People will know us by our fruits. Our lifestyle will prove the authenticity of our faith. So we ask, what are the benefits of being born again? What are the benefits of being born again? Well, first of all, the scripture tells us today that we have a living hope. Hope is what keeps people going. As someone said, hope is the anchor for the soul, the stimulus to action, the incentive to achievement. Without hope, we give up and we throw in the towel. And as Christians, we have every reason today to hope. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 3 in our passage. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that gives us this great hope. Our hope is sure because Jesus came back to life again. In fact, the Bible encourages the believer in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why would we look for someone who's dead? We're looking for someone who's alive, who's coming again. And we need to be on the lookout for him. We need to watch for his coming. No other faith can claim that their leader is alive. But the Christian faith can claim that Christ is alive. History and eyewitnesses validate the fact that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave and that he appeared to many of them. He is our living hope. This resurrection from the dead secures for us something that is imperishable and undefiled. It's an eternal inheritance. The Bible says that it will not fade away. In fact, this inheritance, we are told in verse 4, is protected by the power of God himself. And so your salvation is very, very secure because it's protected by the power of God. And nothing can take your salvation from you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. The minute we believe, our salvation is secured. And you'll notice that it is also secured for the future because we have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time when God calls us home. MacDonald points out that there are three tenses to salvation. We're saved initially from the penalty of sin the moment we believe. And we continue to be saved from the power of sin as we live out our Christian life. And when we're we're saved from the presence of sin when we go home, when our pilot takes us safely home. And because of all this, in verse 6, the Apostle Peter says, what? We greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice. You know that the literal meaning of this? It means that we jump for joy. We jump for joy because of the knowledge of our salvation and what is in store for us. How many Christians do you know who are jumping for joy because their hope is in heaven? They greatly rejoice, Peter says, because of what is before them. But why don't we jump for joy more often? Because of the knowledge that we have that heaven is before us. I think we have some misconceptions of what heaven is like, perhaps. A story is told about an seminary-educated pastor who once confessed to Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn is the one who wrote the book about heaven, and he's been on the radio recently talking about heaven and such things. But this man said this to Randy Alcorn: whenever I think about heaven, it depresses me. I'd rather cease to exist when I die. And Alcorn asked him why. And he replied, I can't stand the thought of the endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Where this guy went to seminary and got educated, I don't know, but he has a real misconception of what heaven is all about. I think another reason why we don't jump for joy at the thought of heaven is that we simply don't take the time to think about it. Did you think about heaven this past week? Or did you think about, I got to fix this, I got to do that, I got to collect this, I got to go here, I have to go there? You know, our thoughts are not really there. Paul said, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not the things that are on the earth. We don't spend enough of our day letting our imaginations take us to heaven. Jonathan Edwards, it is said, he had a number of resolutions that he made in his life, but here's one resolution that he wrote down. He wrote these words: resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. To obtain as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. His mind seemed to be on heaven. Jumping for joy about heaven is what Peter said the Christians were doing that he was writing to. And you'll notice in verse 6 of the passage that it was not an easy time for these believers. They were suffering through trials. They were distressed by trials, and yet they were jumping for joy at the thought of heaven. You know, some of the most joyful Christians that I have ever met are those who live in third world countries who don't have a lot, but they're happy. And some of you right now, I know, are thinking of a face of some of those that you've met in the third world countries. And they're looking forward to heaven. Our faith is precious to God, but sometimes our faith has to be refined to make it pure like gold that is perishable. Gold is made pure through fire. And when we endure our trials, when we keep strong in our faith through trials, it's one of the greatest testimonies that the world could ever see, and brings glory to the Lord, according to verse 7 of the passage. We only have to read the Bible to know that God's people are not immune to trials and suffering. A lady by the name of Florence Willett wrote, "I thank God for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank God for the friends who failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet, upon his love to feed. I'm grateful too, through all life's way, no one could satisfy. And so I found in God alone my rich, my full supply." And you know, I love the words of verses 8 and 9 of this passage. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice." There it is again. "Greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Salvation through Jesus Christ is not something new and novel. The prophets spoke about it for many years, according to the passage that we've just read. A lot of times when they spoke, they did not know about what they were speaking. They got a word from God, and they were to speak out about what he told them. And yet they didn't know exactly what it was. But they were speaking, many of them, about the salvation that we have experienced. A salvation that this passage says the angels themselves are longing to look into. We are beneficiaries of salvation. The angels are not part of the redemption plan of God, but we are, and they long to look into this, the depth and the greatness of the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we are a privileged people as we sit here and as we make the claims to be believers in Jesus Christ. So, could I ask again, is Christ your pilot? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior today? You can change that if you don't know him. You can change it now. You can change it this morning. You can become a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's as simple as acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And there's that desire in your heart to follow him. You need him to take you safely home to heaven. And if he is your pilot, if he knows you, are you trusting him today? Are you living for him? Are you walking with him? And I know we stumble and fall all the time. But is there that desire in your heart to follow him? Our position in Jesus Christ that Peter has just talked about in this passage is very, very special. Something that we should treasure. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today for your word and this passage of scripture that we've considered this morning. It's one that's thought-provoking and one that's uplifting, encouraging, challenging. And Lord, we ask for your strength and grace to be able to live out what we've read here today. That we would look to you when we're facing the trials in our lives, regardless of how small or how great they are. And Lord, I pray for those here today who are going through trials. I pray that you would help them, that you would encourage their hearts, that they would get their strength from your word, and that they would look to what's before them to get them through these things. Father, I pray that they would know your very presence in every step of the way through what they're going through today. Thank you now for each person here, for every family. We thank you for them, Lord, and we pray your rich blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen.